We resume our study of the books of Kings at the second book of Kings and chapter 5. The principal hero and focal character of this section of 2 Kings is the successor of Elijah, who was Elisha, who was not in his day sort of the leader of the companies of the prophets, as Elijah apparently had been before that, and sometime considerably earlier Samuel had been. In many cases, Elisha is seen in connection with the sons of the prophets, helping them, providing food for them, and giving them general guidance. We do not have much information about how they spent their time on a daily basis. But there are other times when Elisha is not seen necessarily in connection with the sons of the prophets, but he is seen with his servant Gehazi. It is not clear whether Gehazi was regarded to be one of the sons of the prophets who attached himself to Elisha, even as Elisha had been attached to Elijah previously. And Gehazi then possibly even a hopeful as a successor to Elisha, or whether Gehazi was simply a servant obtained in some other way from some other quarter than the sons of the prophets. We don't ever find Gehazi necessarily being described as a prophet. On one occasion, in chapter 6, his eyes are open to receive revelation of spiritual realities, but that only comes as a result of intercession from Elisha. We don't really have much evidence that Gehazi is a spiritual man, though even some of the prophets, having spiritual gifts, nonetheless exhibited carnal attitudes at times. So we don't know much about this man. All we know that he has already earlier, as accompanying Elisha in his travels and being involved in the incident where the woman's child died, Gehazi was sent with the staff or the rod of Elisha to lay it across the boy, but nothing happened. Maybe because Gehazi was an unworthy administrator of God's power. We find such unworthiness in Gehazi in this story. The story is, it begins outside of Israel in Syria. Syria was an enemy of Israel during this time and for a considerable time afterward. The successive kings of Syria made war with the kings of Israel. And the story begins with a Syrian commander in Syria. And the reason that he ties into the biblical narrative is because apparently in some former battles against Israel, he had come to be in possession of an Israelite as one of the maidservants in his home. And it's her knowledge of the prophet in Israel that ties the story of Naaman, the Syrian, to Elisha, the prophet, we shall see. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. But was also a mighty man of valor." Excuse me. "He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Now, if he had been a leper in Israel, he could not have continued at his post, because the law of Israel required that a leper be quarantined until such a time as he was found no longer to be a leper. And in most cases, people, the only time they were found no longer to be a leper is after they died. There apparently were not similar laws, or if there were, they were not enforced in Syria as there were in Israel, so that a man who was a leper, at least until his leprosy became so extensive as to disable him, a man with a mild case that had not yet spread very far throughout his body could still function as a leader, especially if he was as valuable in the military as this man was. He had led the armies of Syria to conquest on previous occasions, and was very honorable in the eyes of the king of Syria. Sadly, for all parties concerned, he was a leper, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, that would be Naaman's wife, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, the king, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." That's interesting that the servant girl was so sympathetic toward her captors. You know, she'd been taken away from her family and her homeland to be made a slave in a foreign land. And when she found that the one who had taken captive made her a slave was sick, rather than saying, well, good, it serves him right, she pitied him and she wished that he could be healed. In fact, she even thought she knew of an idea of what could lead to his healing, and she suggested it. So this servant girl really had a servant's heart, and she was really surrendered to the will of God. She probably, since she was aware of the prophet and had great confidence in the prophet, was one of the remnant, the believing remnant in Israel, one of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, and yet she had been taken in captivity. And that might not seem like God should do that. I mean, one of the faithful ones in Israel, few as they were, causing them to be taken away from Israel and taken away from their homeland. But trials often are a part of the life of the believer, and like this girl, a true believer can accept trials from the hand of God and simply function under the altered circumstances, though they are disappointments. She certainly had reason to come to see her presence in Syria as a divine appointment. Had she not been there, her master Naaman could never have been healed, as he eventually was. And so we have in this girl's case an example of what is true of all believers, or should be. But in our disappointments, we see God's appointments. God has appointed certain things to happen which are disappointing to us at the time. I'm sure it was a disappointment to this girl to be taken as a slave into captivity in a foreign land. But she came to see that God was in it, and it was to end up in the glory of God. We are not told this, but probably Naaman, after his being healed by the Israelite prophet, probably never ran raids against Israel again. So it ended up I imagine his sympathy would be so toward the God of Israel who healed him that he would not be inclined to attack Israel in the future. And that probably worked out best not only for the young girl and for Naaman, but for Israel itself, that this girl happened to be taken away into captivity and placed in this significant home. And so having spoken to Naaman's wife about it, the girl thereby got her message to Naaman. The wife spoke to Naaman, and Naaman spoke to the king. And although they knew of nothing in Syria that could heal leprosy, it did not seem impossible to them that there might be a prophet, Israel, who could heal. And so the king of Syria took this seriously. It says, the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. These were as to the king of Israel. Not to the prophet, but to the king. The assumption was, if there was a mighty prophet in Israel, he would probably be attached to the king's court. The king would know how to contact him. After all, prophets in most countries were part of the regal cabinet. They were on the staff of the kings. And this would include prophets of Baal in countries that serve Baal and so forth. In fact, there was very little reason for a false prophet of another religion to even be in that occupation, if not for the fact that it would help him to be attached to a king's court by his pretense to having a prophetic gift. There just wasn't any other reason to fake it. But the real prophets of God were not always attached to the king. God would raise up prophets from wherever he wished to, usually to come and rebuke kings when that needed to be done. But not realizing this, the king of Syria assumed that if there was a mighty prophet in Israel, then he must be somehow attached to the court of the king of Israel. And so he sent his message to the king of Israel, asking that this prophet might be dispatched to heal Naaman. Then he brought this letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Now, of course, the king of Israel knew nothing about, he knew Elisha existed, I'm sure, but he didn't think of Elisha as a healer of leprosy, nor did Elisha immediately come to his mind, since he was not somebody that he was in contact with. And so it looked to him like the king of Syria was simply asking the impossible of the king of Israel, who obviously had no supernatural powers himself, and thinking that he was basically trying to pick a fight with him, trying to request something if he couldn't deliver on, so that the king of Syria would then have some offended and perhaps enter into war with him. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went to his horses and chariots, went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious, and went away and said, Indeed, I said to myself, He will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Phar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, this story has very interesting spiritual significance. For one thing, it's mentioned by Jesus in one connection, in Luke 4 and verse 27, when Jesus is in the synagogue of Nazareth preaching. He wants to make the point that God will not necessarily bless those who are closest geographically to the prophet, but those who have faith and receive the prophet through faith. And Jesus actually says, a prophet is not without favor except, or without honor, except in his own land. Now, he was actually preaching in his own town, Nazareth, at that point. He was pointing out that while he did miracles and people were blessed in various other places like Capernaum, he would not necessarily be able to do many miracles among his own people because he received no honor among them. And to illustrate how that a prophet might not be honored or not bless those of his own general vicinity, but in fact would receive more honor and therefore confer more blessing on people further away, Jesus gives the example, 2 examples from the Old Testament. One is of Elijah going to stay during the famine with the widow Zarephath. And the other is this case, Naaman coming and being healed of leprosy by Elisha. The point Jesus is apparently making, and he actually says this, is that the widow of Zarephath was not the only widow during that famine who needed help. In fact, she was not even a Jew, and there were many Jewish widows. One might think since Elijah was a Jewish prophet, he would first give attendance to the needs of Jewish widows. But Jesus said, none of those Jewish widows were assisted by the prophet in the days of Elijah, and he was sent rather to a Gentile woman of Zarephath to help her. And then when he spoke of Naaman, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, but Elisha didn't heal any of them, only Naaman, a Syrian, that is, again, a Gentile. Now, at one level, this story illustrates that a prophet is not well received in his own country so much as he is, you know, farther away. And the application in his own case was that here he was right smack dab in the middle of the place where he grew up in Nazareth, and yet he would not be honored there, and therefore he could confer very little blessing upon them. But he did confer blessing on places far, far removed, people who hadn't known him, people of a, you know, that were not his local, you know, citizens, fellow citizens. And therefore, his miracles and his blessings would be upon other cities more than on Nazareth. And that, of course, proved to be true. And what he's saying is that here the prophets Elijah and Elisha, their neighbors in Israel, never received any benefit from them. But others did who were more far removed. Now, what Jesus is implying is that the reason that the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian received benefit from the prophets of Israel was because they honored the prophets. Those who lived nearer the prophets didn't honor them. And the honoring of the prophet ended up blessing those who came to them. But those people were not the local neighbors of the prophet. They were people from further away. Of course, at another level, Jesus giving this illustration, and by the way, it enraged the people in the synagogue. They tried to kill Jesus when he said this. But it seems to also illustrate that God would bypass Jewish people who had no faith in his word or in his prophets and bless Gentile people who had faith. In a sense, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian are two Old Testament examples of a very common New Testament phenomenon. That is that God would take the kingdom from Israel and give it to Gentiles who would bring forth the fruits of it. Not because of any prejudice God had against Israel, but because of a prejudice Israel had against God. God would not receive her prophets, but the Gentiles would. And therefore we see this application made by Jesus of the story that we've just read. Now, there's additional application generally understood. This is not affirmed in the New Testament, but there's many reasons to believe it is a valid one. And that is that leprosy, at least in the law of Moses, in Leviticus, where the laws of the leper in chapter 13 and 14 are laid out, of Leviticus 13 and 14, leprosy was a condition that conferred ceremonial defilement on the victim. There were in Leviticus and in generally in the law of the Old Testament many circumstances that would render a person defiled or ceremonially unclean. If a woman was having her menstrual period, she was unclean for that period of time and for a period of time afterward. If she had a baby, she was unclean for 40 days or 80 days, depending on the gender of the baby. If a man touched a dead body, even legitimately at a funeral or in a battle, he was unclean for 7 days. And if a man had had an infection during the night, or if there was internal bleeding, either in a male or female, and they had an issue of blood, this would render them, for the period of time that it lasted, unclean. And there were many other things that would make people unclean. Contact with any unclean thing would make them unclean. Among those things that would make a person unclean under law was having leprosy. Now, this circumstance should make it clear to us that ceremonial uncleanness under the law was not necessarily a moral issue. Which is to say that if a person was ceremonially unclean, and under the terms of law they couldn't go to the tabernacle until they were no longer unclean, and they couldn't even associate or touch other people during that time, yet, notwithstanding those strictures that were put upon them, God didn't necessarily hold them morally accountable for anything in particular. A person who is a leper was not always a leper because of the stroke and judgment of God. Sometimes they were. Later in this chapter, Gehazi is struck with leprosy as a judgment from God. Miriam was once struck with leprosy as a judgment from God. But apart from those two cases, the Bible does not indicate that leprosy itself is a judgment from God when it occurs. And we know that leprosy can be contracted just like any other disease can, whether a person is a good person or a bad person, whether they're under the wrath of God or whether they're a righteous person. And for that reason, it is impossible to link those conditions in the Old Testament that make a person ceremonially unclean with any kind of innate displeasure of God with them in any moral sense. A woman who has a baby has done nothing wrong, and yet she's unclean for a period of time under the law. A woman on her period has done nothing wrong, and yet she's unclean for a period of time. A person who attends his father's funeral has done no sin, but he's unclean for a week after that, according to the law. What I'm trying to point out is that these ceremonial rules of defilement, although there were strictures and consequences of contracting this uncleanness, they did not really represent actual cases of sin. And therefore, if a person, for example, in the Old Testament times died while in a state of uncleanness, and many people did because many died in battle, and in battle they were in contact with dead bodies all the time, that would not in any sense reflect on them in the judgment day. I mean, if a person died a leper, God's not going to say on the judgment day, sorry, you are a leper, you're out of here. You know, just because they weren't allowed in the tabernacle or just because they had to separate themselves from other people did not mean that they were actually as individuals incurring any displeasure from God. The reason for this, these vows of uncleanness, was that, like so many other ceremonial things in the law, they were symbolic. The conditions that rendered a person unclean were conditions that served as symbolic representations of something else, of something that really was moral uncleanness. And that's why certain animals were unclean. Animals of a certain sort were unclean, and other animals were clean. And certainly the New Testament usage indicates, or at least hints, that the reason for that is because unclean animals represented unclean people. And clean animals represent clean people. Where do I get that from? Well, from the fact that the law in Deuteronomy said you shall not plow with an ox and an ass together, an ass being unclean and an ox being clean. You don't put them together under one yoke. Paul applies that principle spiritually and says you shall not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You, a clean person, like the ox, and the unbeliever, an unclean person, shouldn't be under the same yoke. The law is ass and ox, clean and unclean, to be yoked together. And from this and from other considerations, we could say, well, the laws that rendered some animals unclean and others clean did not really reflect, in every case, did not reflect the healthiness or lack thereof of eating certain animals or moral issues involved with eating them. In fact, in the New Testament, it's stated very plainly, there's no moral issues involved in eating any kind of food. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, Jesus said, in a moral sense. I say all of that to introduce this idea that leprosy in the Bible is treated as an unclean condition. That does not mean that the person who was a leper was actually under any wrath from God, but leprosy was a condition that served well to symbolize actual sin. The leper was, as it were, a type or a shadow of the sinner. It does not mean that we should regard people who were lepers to be more sinners than people who are not lepers. It just means that they were in a condition that served as an illustration of what sin does to a person. And therefore, the Bible treated it as a ceremonially or ritually unclean condition because sin, which it pictures, is in fact a morally unclean condition. So that ceremonial uncleanness in the law stood as a symbol of moral uncleanness, without necessarily conferring moral uncleanness upon the person who had the symbolic condition. So that a woman who's having a period is unclean, but she's not under any moral judgment from God for that. There's no moral stigma as far as God is concerned in her condition, but there are some conditions declared unclean because of their symbolic value. We don't have time, of course, to go through all of these things that are said to be unclean and to point out all the ways in which they symbolize spiritual or moral uncleanness. But I want to say that leprosy, which we find here in Naaman, being in Scripture, as I believe, a type of sin, makes Naaman out to be a type of the sinner needing salvation. He was a leper needing healing. And in as such, he is an apt type and shadow of the generic sinner. Any sinner needing forgiveness, needing salvation. Now, there are many ways in which leprosy is a good figure or type of sin itself. For one thing, when a person was a leper, he could not go to the tabernacle. Symbolically, he was separated from God. Now, of course, a leper could still be a man of God, even though he was debarred from the tabernacle. He might go to heaven when he died. But being debarred from the tabernacle is symbolic of the fact that sin, in fact, alienates from God. It debars people from access to God, just as leprosy would bar someone from access to the tabernacle, symbolically the house of God. Furthermore, uncleanness separated a man from society. A leper had to get away from all other people. And if they came close to him, they had to shout, unclean, unclean, so they'd know better than to come near him. And sin also alienates in human relationships. Sin alienates people from God, and sin alienates people from other people. Thus, the symbolic treatment of leprosy in these ways is a good type and shadow of what sin does to people spiritually and really. Leprosy also, if it is in fact Hansen's disease, which is what we call leprosy today, is incurable by human means, and so is sin. Man's sinful condition cannot be cured by any human means. It takes divine intervention to heal or to cure the sinner. even as it would require the same to heal a leper. Leprosy is also like sin in that it's progressive. Leprosy begins usually as on only one part of the body, a little bit of skin whitening, the hair turning white and dying. And then this condition eventually spreads and takes over the whole body and destroys the organs and the limbs of the body, and the whole body is overtaken by it. And this is how sin is too. A little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump is another illustration of sin that is used by Paul. A little leprosy in there eventually spreads. A little bit of sin compromised and indulged in eventually spreads to every area of behavior. So the person's life is totally in bondage and totally destroyed by his sin because of some little beginnings and compromises in sin. Another consideration is that leprosy is a contagious disease. Contact with lepers can cause other people to become lepers. So also sin in a person's life can have a negative effect on the behavior of others. People may become sinners by contact with other sinners. So you can see that leprosy is a very apt picture of sin. It separates from God. It alienates from other people. It's uncurable by human beings. It's progressive, starting out maybe small, but spreading out in common. And it is infectious. It is contagious. So that contact with a person who's a leper may in fact transmit that leprosy, just as contact with sinners may lead someone into sin himself and into it may destroy his life as well. So here we have what I consider to be the reasons why God has selected leprosy in the law to be a picture of sin. And Naaman is suffering all these ways. His leprosy may not have progressed very far yet because he's still able to hold office, but it's there. It's incurable. And he knows it's going to spread and it'll kill him eventually if it were, but there is no human means of curing it. And yet he has heard that there is a man of God. There is a God in Israel who is capable of healing leprosy. Now, I've said earlier that Elisha appears to me in the scriptures as a type of Christ. So many of his miracles resemble those of Christ. Christ himself healed at least 11 lepers. On one occasion he healed 10, and on another occasion known to us he healed one. Leprosy was one of the things Jesus specifically healed. And that is interesting in view of the fact that Jesus healed all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, and yet the healing of lepers is singled out for special mention, as if there's a special reason to consider that, even above the other diseases that he healed. Probably because other diseases he healed were of a sort, in some cases, that might be healed by natural means otherwise, but his healing lepers proved that he was doing that which only God could do. And Elisha becomes the healer of this leper. There's some interesting parallels between Naaman, seen as the type of the sinner, and Elisha as the type of Christ who heals the sinner, who cures the sinner. And that is that, first of all, Naaman goes to the king. He doesn't go to Elisha. He goes to the mighty. He goes to those who, in earthly terms, have status and would be thought to have power. His first consideration is not to go to Elisha, although the servant girl who evangelized him told him about Elisha. Yet he doesn't initially go looking for Elisha. He figures if there's help in Israel, he'll go to the more powerful men in Israel. He'll go to the king. The king should be able to do something about this if anyone can in that country. And so also, sinners often, before they find healing, before they come to Christ, they try other means. They often go to the means that human reasoning would suggest. Ways that the world honors. Maybe the psychologist or the psychiatrist or whatever. They've got sin problems. They go to the counselor. They might go to a religious practitioner and hope in religion. Something that the world would view, by human terms, as helpful. But eventually, the sinner must come to Christ. Just as Naaman found that the king of Israel was unable to do anything for him, and he eventually had to go to Elisha, he must come to Elisha. Interestingly enough, though, when he went to the house of Elisha, Elisha did not come out and confront him personally. Elisha sent his servant out with instructions. Now, in this, I think this is one of the things that offended Naaman. Naaman was a powerful man in his own country. And yet, Elisha, the prophet, would not even grant him a personal audience. Elisha didn't even come to the door and say, "Hello, it's nice of you to come. Let me tell you what I think you should do." He sent his servant. Elisha just stayed in his room and said, "Go tell the guy to dip 7 times in the Jordan." And likewise, many people do not receive the gospel and will not accept the terms of their salvation for the simple reason that it is not Christ that they encounter when they come, but one of his servants. And in fact, all of us come to Christ through messages brought by his servants. None of us has seen Jesus. Jesus isn't visibly and tangibly on the earth for us to see anymore. He sends his servants with his message. He sends his servants to the sinners with his instructions. Do this and you'll live. It is the church that carries the gospel, and the church is kind of funky sometimes, not all impressive. If people could just see Jesus himself, they might reason, then maybe I'd put my trust in him. But these Christians, they're just like me. They're even worse than me. They're not even noble. They're not particularly wise or rich or important people. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many noble, not many wise, not many great men among you." And therefore, the very insignificance and unimpressiveness of the servant. Although the servant is carrying the true message from Elisha, the true message that of healing is in the mouth of the servant, yet because Naaman doesn't get to see Elisha himself, and only gets to have contact with the servant of Elisha, he's initially put off. The servant is unimpressive. Furthermore, the message is not precisely what he expected. He thought that something very impressive would be done. And in fact, his servant said to him later on, if the prophet had asked you to do some really hard thing, you would have done it. Many people think, you know, that if they crawl to Mecca on their knees on crushed glass or something, that somehow will be more impressive to God and win God's approval and God's favor and salvation and forgiveness more than some simple thing like faith, some simple thing like just repentance. Most people feel that once they realize that they are in trouble with God, that God would require some great reformation, some great deeds done. This is certainly what the Jews felt in general. That's the legalism of the Pharisees and of most religions. Almost all religions are strictly legalistic. They say, if you really want to be okay, you have to do this, 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 and this, and you have to make sure you don't have any defects in it. You have to really go through these rigors. Most religions have extensive, rigorous requirements. The Scripture just says, though, no, you just have to repent of your sins and turn to Christ and trust Him. That's about it. It's a simple message. You know, Naaman was a man who was capable of doing great exploits. He'd proved it. He had conquered nations. He'd run raids successfully and gotten victories for his king. He was a man capable of great things. And yet what he was asked to do is something any moron could do. What he was asked to do is something any child could do. It was insulting to him, a man of such great capabilities, that he would be required to do something so simple, so accessible to anybody to do. Anyone could dip himself in water. And therefore, he was offended again. He probably would have been not offended at all had the prophet asked him to do something that would be more demonstrative of Naaman's special abilities, something that not everyone could do, something about which Naaman could boast, "Well, it's a good thing I was as valiant a man as I am, so that I could, or as strong or as wise, so that I could meet these conditions," and he could congratulate himself for his own healing. But what he was asked to do, anyone could do, if they would. The fact of the matter is, the doing of it was what God commanded. And it was obedience to God that would put him in favor with God and receive the blessing from God that he needed. It was not doing something that would impress man or impress himself with his own conduct. It was something very simple. The message of the gospel is so much simpler and so offensive to the pride of people. People think they can, why should I buy into a religion that requires nothing of me but what any idiot could do? Any moron could believe. Any moron could repent, presumably. Any moron could be a Christian. And that's true. It doesn't take an intelligent man. It takes a wise man, but not an intelligent man. If intelligence be measured in IQ and mental acuity, it doesn't take much of that, but it does take wisdom, because a fool will not do it. And Naaman almost showed himself a fool here. Here he had a very simple solution to his problem, but he was put off, probably by the very simplicity of the message, probably by the non-impressiveness of the messenger, and he almost went away unhealed. Fortunately, there was a servant who had better sense than he had and said, listen, if the prophet had said to do something really hard, you would have certainly done it. Why not do the simple thing? And so he was persuaded. And like the sinner who obeys God and does the thing and gives his life to Christ, puts his faith in him, that person who does so is born again, becomes a little child again. So Naaman, when he came out of the water, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. It's like he was rejuvenated. He had a new beginning. People who are born again are become little children again. Jesus said, you have to receive me as a little child or not at all. But as newborn babes desire the milk of the word. And so a person who's born again becomes a newborn baby again, in one sense. So did Naaman. His flesh is specifically said to be like that of a little child when he came out. The sin and all its marks are no longer there, at least not on the conscience, not as far as God is concerned. In our own lives, when we sin, it may leave scars that are still there after we repent in terms of problems that we have, struggles that we have. It's not that God holds these things against us. As far as his view is concerned, our skin's clean. There may be, however, some scars and pockmarks left that give us some difficulty from time to time. But the point is, these are no longer an issue before God. The forgiveness of sins is complete, just like the cure of leprosy in this case was complete. Interestingly, the word dip that is used here, when you look in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when Elisha said, dip seven times in the Jordan, that word is bapto in the Greek, which in the New Testament is the word for baptize. It's the verb to baptize. The word baptize means dip. And so here the man was told to baptize himself, as it were, in the Jordan. That's the very same river where John later came baptized, and baptized most of the people in Israel who were willing to submit to his baptism. So we even have here a type of conversion and baptism of the sinner. And so there are many lessons that preachers have long been able to draw from this story, evangelistically, to sinner. The sinner is like a leper. His only hope is in God, but the message and the means of salvation, or the messenger who brings that message, may unfortunately put off the sinner so that he goes away without receiving his salvation. But if he can overcome his pride and overcome the offense of God's methods of doing things and just obey simply, then they can become like a little child again, as Naaman did. Verse 15, Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. Now, apparently this time Elisha did present himself to him. Now that he was a convert, Jesus has direct contact with the convert. The unbeliever, apparently, until making the decision, has to have contact only with the believer who's bringing him the message, the messenger of Jesus. But once converted, the former sinner now has direct contact with Jesus himself. And so the prophet stands before Naaman, having never shown himself to him before, and he said, that is, Naaman said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings nor sacrifice to other gods, but only to the Lord." Now, Naaman's thinking here was probably that of the ancient people, that of certain lands were territorial. And Naaman did not have the privilege of living in the land of the God of Israel, so could he take some of that land with him so that the God of Israel might go with him too? Apparently, Elisha, although he would have probably been amused and maybe a little put off by this superstitiousness, he went along with it and said, "Go ahead, take the earth." But we see here that Elisha was unwilling to charge for the ministry. Now, we need to, of course, balance that out. He did receive gifts on other occasions. He received 20 loaves from one guy on one occasion and so forth. And he received hospitality from the woman who built a room on the house and so forth. It's not as if Elisha didn't live by the ministry. And Jesus did too, by the way, when he was on earth. But he would not charge for salvation. See, this man's experience was like salvation. And Elisha did not wish to think that this kind of gift from God could be purchased with money. Remember when Simon the sorcerer saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered Peter money, said, "Here, you know, let me give you this money, and you can give me the power to do that too." And Peter said to him, this is in the 8th chapter of Acts, Peter said, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money." It is the case that those who receive ministry are legitimately entitled and in some measure obligated to help support those who do the ministry, but it is not the case that the minister can sell the gift of God. And that's a fine line. I was listening to a radio program last night, an interview between two Christians, and the host was asked his guest, you know, is it biblical for ministers to charge for the ministry? Actually, they were talking about Jehovah's Witness religion and pointing out that the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't have paid staff. They just had volunteers. And the host said, "Well, I wonder if the church could learn something from that. I wonder if we should have paid staff." And he asked his guest, is it scriptural for ministers to charge and to be professionals and so forth? And the guest said, "Oh, yes, it's very scriptural. The Bible says you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn," et cetera, et cetera. Well, I feel like the man who gave that answer probably had not thought the issue through very clearly, because the scripture he quoted did not make his point. The scripture he quoted does say that those who receive ministry should help with the support of the minister, and that the minister should be able to be fed and be supported by the labor that he does in ministry. But that's not the same thing as saying that he's a professional who charges. There is a distinction there that is not in the minds of all people, because not all people think through. I was once taken to task by a pastor in this town because we decided not to charge tuition here. We used to charge tuition, and it came to my mind that this was not really a good idea, because really, tuition, we don't mind charging for room and board, because that's a commodity that costs us money, but the presumably a payment for the teaching. And yet I paid nothing to obtain the knowledge that I teach. I mean, I bought a lot of books. That cost money, but I consider that a blessing to me to have those books. I didn't buy them as a great sacrifice. I bought them because I love to read and I love to learn. What I have received from the Lord, I got free. And it seemed to me that by charging tuition, I was charging for my teaching, which is something I never wanted to do. Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." He said that to his disciples who were preachers. And he did indicate that they would be supported and that they should be supported, but he did not say that they should charge, that they should give freely. And this pastor in town was taking me to task, thinking I'd done the wrong thing by giving up on charging tuition here. He thought, "No, you should be charging tuition. People don't appreciate what they don't pay for, etc." And you hear that line all the time. That's what they said when I started putting out tracts for free. "Well, you got to sell the tracts because people don't appreciate it if they don't pay for it." I'm sure you're going to sell tracts to unbelievers so they'll appreciate the tract. It's ridiculous. But Anyway, this pastor said to me, well, don't you believe in a supported ministry? And I said, of course I believe in a supported ministry. It's very biblical. Jesus was supported, and Peter and the other apostles, except for Paul and Barnabas, were supported. The prophets were supported. How could anyone not believe in a supported ministry? But there is a difference between a supported ministry and a salaried ministry. A supported ministry presumably could be supported by voluntary gifts, spontaneous gifts of persons who give out of just the way that they feel led of God to give. But a salaried ministry means that I will minister if you will pay me X amount of dollars. Salary always means you're getting and expecting and in some sense demanding. Now, a minister may not be very demanding about it. If the church couldn't pay his salary, he may not take him to court about it, but like maybe someone would his employer. But still, if a person says, I'll come and I'll pastor here, but my family needs $3,000 a year, and therefore, you know, you pay me this salary, and I'll minister here. If you don't pay me that, I'll find a church that will. I mean, what is that? That's treating the ministry like a commodity to barter, to buy and sell. I do not believe that ministers have any right to do anything that resembles selling the Word of God, selling the ministry. I believe that a person who is faithful to God in ministry can expect God to be faithful in putting it on the hearts of individuals who benefit from it to help with the support of the ministry. But that's a very different thing. It's a very different thing to say that the people who receive benefit voluntarily give, and therefore the ministry is supported. That's different than saying that the minister charges and has a contract to receive a certain salary for in exchange for his services. To me, that's not a good thing. I'm not saying that good men don't sometimes do it. Like the man I heard on the radio yesterday, they probably just haven't thought it through. I mean, obviously the Bible says you should not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. But that's not a command given to the ox. That's given to the people whom the ox is serving. If the ox is serving you, don't muzzle him. Let him eat. It doesn't command the ox to charge for his services. The command is never given to the men of God to charge for what they give. The command is given to those who are receiving ministry to voluntarily support insofar as they feel inclined and moved of God. So charging for the ministry, I think, is a wrong thing, although it's done all the time. It's just part of our Christian culture today. Almost everyone in any Christian organization is salaried, if they're full-time anyway. But frankly, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses have, in some ways, a better idea about that. They don't pay their staff. They it's all volunteers, just as all the people who work here on our staff are volunteers. They do receive housing and food simply because that comes with living and working here, but they don't receive salary. And by the way, I don't know that Mike would want you to know this because he's humble about it. For the first several years he was here, although he was entitled to eat here and purchase groceries at school expense, because that's what, you know, staff can eat at school expense, he and Shannon just bought their own groceries out of their own earnings that he makes elsewhere, because he didn't want to take anything from the school. I finally talked to him. I twisted his arm into taking advantage of some of the benefits of being on staff here. But see, the staff here would work here even if they didn't have the benefit of housing and food, so long as they could still survive. They're not doing it in exchange for those things. And so Elijah, you know, would receive gifts from people. On this occasion, though, he would not. And the reason is, it seems obvious, that this was sort of seen as a payment to him for ministry rendered. The prophets would receive love offerings and gifts and pious honoraria and so forth from people who wanted to keep the prophets alive in Israel. But when it comes to being actually paid for his services, as if the gift of God could be purchased with money, Elisha was adamant. He would not receive it. And so Naaman goes on and says in verse 18, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, meaning the king of Syria goes into the temple of his God and worships there, he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Now, here, Naaman has professed that there is no God in the earth except in Israel. That is the God of Israel, it says in verse 15. And yet it comes to his mind, wait a minute, in my duties to my king, I have on occasion the requirement laid upon me to go into the temple of Rimmon, who I do not acknowledge to be a true God at all. In fact, he's a rival god to the God of Israel. And I am obliged to actually kneel down there because that's the posture the king wants me in while he leans on me while he worships God. And what Naaman is saying is, you know, I kind of have to do this. Is that okay? And interestingly enough, Elisha says, go in peace, which seems to indicate, I absolve you, as it were. I give you permission to do this. Now, Christians in the first and second and third century were sometimes told that if they did not burn incense to the emperor, they would be fed to the lions or burned at the stake or otherwise killed. But they chose rather to suffer as martyrs than to bow down to the emperor and burn incense to him or to the false gods. In other words, they did not consider a negotiable point. Their commitment to Jehovah God and Jesus Christ meant they could not bow down, they could not worship any other false deity, even if it was required by the king, even if it was commanded by the emperor. They would not compromise, and they'd rather die than do it. And that makes it rather curious, maybe even bothersome, here that Elisha gave permission to this man to do what he did. Perhaps there are some factors that we should consider that are unique to this case. One is, it's probable that the king did not care whether Naaman was worshiping the god Rimmon or not. It was just part of the ceremony for the chief general to attend the king while the king worshipped Rimmon. The posture of bowing was just what was required in the temple, but it was not necessarily an issue that Naaman was required to worship Rimmon. He just had to be there. And it may be that Elisha realized that since this man would truly not be worshiping Rimmon, and he would, and in fact, his being there was not in any sense making a statement about his own reverence to Rimmon. He was there because of his service to his king and his king's reverence to Rimmon. That there was no sense in which his being there really constituted worshiping a false god. As a matter of fact, even Paul taught that Christians have nothing to fear from eating meat sacrificed to idols, although others, by eating it, would be doing it as an act of worship to idols. A Christian realizes that if he's not worshiping an idol in his heart, that eating that meat, even if he ate it at an idol's temple, though Paul advises strongly against doing that because of the special temptations that could arise there, but he indicates that even eating meat sacrificed to idols in any situation is not in itself corrupting. It has to do with what's in the heart and the conscience. And therefore, it seems that Elisha judged that this man would in no sense be worshiping Rimmon. He would not even be, I mean, every eye was not on Naaman when he was there, but on the king. It was not, he was not going there to make a statement, I'm a worshiper of Rimmon. He's just going there saying, I'm an attendant to my king, and he's a worshiper of Rimmon. That this would not necessarily constitute a compromise. Another consideration is that Naaman was a Gentile. And while God had given the Ten Commandments to the Jews, that they should have no other God before him and they should never make images and bow down, God had never really given such commands to Gentiles. Now, in one sense, Naaman had become a Jew. He'd become a God-fearing Jew, as they would later be called, a God-fearing Gentile, really, almost in the status of a proselyte, which would, if he were a proselyte, he would be expected to keep the same laws the Jews did. But he apparently didn't become a proselyte to Judaism. He just became a God-fearing Gentile. And perhaps that law which was given to Israel, which was the covenant law of the people of Israel, Elisha felt did not weigh as heavily on a Gentile who, though not a worshiper of Rimmon, might bow down as official duties in the temple of Rimmon, but still in his heart be a worshiper of Jehovah. In other words, it would appear that Elisha was willing to cut some slack to this man because he was a Gentile, that he might not be able to, he would probably not allow a Jew to do. However, it's also clear that the very Israelites themselves were not only worshiping Jehovah, they were also bowing down at that time to Baal and to golden calves and things like that. And it may have been that since God was tolerating this, I mean, God didn't like it, but he wasn't bringing swift judgment and such that God would also tolerate this man bowing down with no reverence in his heart to Rimmon and so forth. It's hard to know exactly. Frankly, it's always been a little bit of a stumbling block for me that Elisha says, go ahead. But I think some of these considerations must have been present in Elisha's mind, and he realized that this was something that he could grant because of where the man's heart was at. One thing we do see here, this is an example of Elisha granting an exception to the law and extending grace to one where the law would forbid. And as a type of Christ, Elisha, therefore, is seen as the minister of grace rather than the enforcer of the Mosaic law. Now, there's a follow-up to this, a sequel, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and Naaman saw him running after him and got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. The master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, which was probably Samaria where the prophet lived, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Now, I think Gehazi in this story is a good representation of the ministers of God, Christian ministers. He was used earlier to bring the message of salvation to Naaman. However, and this is certainly not true of all ministers, but this, I think he represents a certain kind of minister who he is almost offended that God is so free of his gifts. And he sees an opportunity to capitalize on them. He sees an opportunity to make a little bit on them, to build a household for himself. In his case, it would appear that it was in Gehazi's mind to have olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants. These were the things he was dreaming of as he carried these bags of silver home and hid them from Elisha. He thought, man, I'm going to be a rich man. I'm going to have servants. I'm going to have an olive grove. And, of course, he didn't count on Elisha to prophesy. What Elisha did here is what charismatics these days call the gift of the word of knowledge, where he actually did not see with his eyes this transaction, but he saw it in the spirit. He knew information about what Gehazi had done without having natural means of knowing that. That is what we often today call the word of knowledge. The reason we call it that is because Paul speaks of the word of knowledge as one of the gifts of the Spirit, nine of which he mentions in 1 Corinthians 12. And yet I'm not so sure that when Paul speaks of the word of knowledge, it's that particular gift that he has in mind. Paul never explains what he is talking about when he talks about a word of knowledge. Charismatics, for lack of more information on it, simply when this kind of phenomenon happens, they call that a word of knowledge. They associate it with that term Paul used. Paul may have had something entirely different in mind when he spoke of word of knowledge. This particular phenomenon is in the Bible called prophecy. It's part of the gift of prophecy. Elisha was a prophet. Jesus, when he told the woman at the well that she'd had five husbands and she was currently living with a man who was not her husband, was operating in what we today call a word of knowledge, but she said, oh, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. This kind of knowledge of things unknowable by natural means, revealed by the Holy Spirit to a man of God, was generally part of a gift of prophecy. And of course, Paul lists the gift of prophecy separately from the gift of the word of knowledge, and therefore, it's possible that what we call the word of knowledge is not what Paul called the word of knowledge. There may have been yet something else that he intended by that term. But what we call the word of knowledge may have been under the category, as in the times of the Old and New Testaments, of prophecy itself. Anyway, the prophet was able to know what had taken place, although Gehazi had taken pains to hide it from him. And the sin of Naaman, it's not really sin, the leprosy of Naaman, infected Gehazi. And this is such a tragedy. When a man of God, a servant of God, gets greedy, and he sees there is gratitude on the part of those who have received it from the ministry, that gratitude is often expressed in a willingness to lavish gifts and purposes. A man of God can make himself rich off the gratitude of people that he has helped in the name of the Lord. But it's a sin to do so. In essence, he starts out as a minister to heal sinners, and he becomes infected with the sin himself and destroyed by it. And there have been many ministers that have been publicly demonstrated to have fallen into this trap. There are many others who will never be publicly known who have fallen into it as well. It's a very common temptation for ministers. I remember Chuck Smith, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, during the Jesus movement, many, many young people were being saved, a lot of them out of horrible drug habits and so forth. And one young man who I believe was delivered from a heroin addiction by being saved. He got saved at Calvary Chapel. He was instantly delivered without any symptoms of withdrawal or anything like that. He was delivered from heroin. His father was a very wealthy man and was very grateful to Chuck Smith because it was under his ministry that his son had been healed like this. And he came and he offered Chuck Smith $1 million, probably for the church rather than for Chuck personally, but still, for a pastor to be offered $1 million is not that often. It doesn't happen that often. And Chuck just turned him down. He says, no, thank you. What happened to your son was free. And it's not that Chuck wouldn't allow someone to put a mint in the offering plate on Sunday morning if they so chose, but he saw this as, you know, this man was emotionally moved by gratitude for what had done, and for Chuck to exploit that moment of gratitude, you know, and say, sure, I'll take your $1 million. He saw as come too close to selling the ministry. Now, if 6 weeks later, if the man still felt like giving $1 million and sent it a check, I'm sure Chuck would have received it. But in other words, he didn't want this man to connect Chuck's ministry with something that could be that was for sale, or the gift of God that was for sale. And yet many men of God would not have responded so well in such a situation. I frankly think that that pleased the Lord that Chuck did that. And I believe that most ministers would have difficulty turning down gifts like that. Gehazi was one who had a hard time turning down gifts when he saw that they were readily available. But he was unlike his master, Elisha, in that he coveted money for the ministry. And Christian ministers can be very much unlike their master Jesus in that respect. Jesus never charged for anything. He was supported. The Bible tells us he was supported by gifts, but he never charged. And yet there are servants of his who succumb to the temptation to charge. And many cases, they charge the very same kind of salaries that a CEO of a corporation would get. I mean, many, especially if they're pastors, large church. Sometimes it's just assumed in our culture that the pastor of a large church, he's as important as a CEO of a corporation, so he should command a salary such as a CEO would have. He's that important. And of course, unfortunately, in the ministry, it's possible for a man to go through all the same motivations as a person in any other job. You know, take the job that has the best salary, or it has the, you know, that's moving from one church to another can be seen as a career move for a minister these days. But all of that's importing into the ministry of Jesus Christ an element that was not present in his ministry. Jesus had none of that, just like Elisha had none of the greed of Gehazi. But the minister, though he spoke truly the words of Elisha when Naaman came to him for help, yet he did not exhibit the spirit of Elisha. And I think it's important to note that it's possible to be a true preacher of the gospel and yet lack the spirit of Jesus and fall prey to sin in one's own life. Now, chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." There's too many of them, apparently. Under his ministry, perhaps there was a great increase in the number of the sons of the prophets. And so the prophets where they lived was not adequate. So they suggested going and squatting, really, on some wilderness property and building a facility more suitable for their number. "Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there. Let us make there a place where we may go dwell." And he answered, "Go." In other words, they asked permission to do that, to relocate, and he said, "Sure." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he said, "Okay, I'll go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. It just apparently flew off the handle. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." These sons of the prophets didn't have a lot of money, apparently, and not even enough to buy an axe. Even when a borrowed axe lost its axe head, apparently it was a great crisis for them because he wouldn't be able to afford to replace it. So these men lived at kind of somewhat poverty level, which makes it all the more commendable for Elisha to turn down the lavish gifts and wealth that was offered to him. So this axe head flew into the water of the river, and the river is murky and muddy, and it must have fallen off far enough out that it was not in the shallows where it might easily be found. It was a total loss. And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. I remember reading at least one minister trying to explain that this wasn't exactly the miracle that it appears to be. Because he said what Elisha apparently did was take a stick and he thrust it into the water. As he held onto one end, stuck the other end in the water, and picked up the axe head with it and drew it up so it came to the surface of the water. And they told the guy, "Take it, grab it." It may be possible that the Hebrew wording would allow that translation. I don't favor it myself, but I'm no Hebrew scholar. All I can say is whether it was in fact the case that the axe had literally swam. It probably didn't swim like a fish swims. It would have to wiggle around and stuff to do that. But it floated. I think what it indicated is it rose to the top. Whether this was done because a stick was lifting it, or whether it was done by nothing short of a miracle, it would still be miraculous for a lost axe head to be able to be found by Elisha just thrusting at random a stick into the water and immediately pulling it up. In any case, I think it is more miraculous than that. I think that the story is told because, like the other stories of Elisha, it is a case of a remarkable miracle, not just some minor, non-impressive event. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he took counsel with his servants. I imagine Naaman was probably not participating with him on this occasion. And this may have been at a different time. As a matter of fact, this particular story we're about to read is thought perhaps to be out of sequence. And it may belong to the reign of a later king of Israel. And it may be that Naaman was no longer even around in Syria when this story happened. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. He took counsel with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God, this was Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, and not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he asked servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" So the king of Syria was trying to ambush the king of Israel. And he took secret counsel with only those closest to him and said, "Now here's where we're going to hide and we're going to catch him there." And no one else was privy to it except the king and his inner counselors. But Elisha knew. And Elisha warned the king of Israel, so the king of Israel always avoided going by there several times. It became a pattern so that the king of Syria became suspicious of those that he was confiding in. Now, one of you is a spy. One of you is taking the things from this room where I tell you my plans, and you're passing the information on to the king of Israel. Which one is it? Which one of you is actually secretly on the side of Israel? And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, that is, of course, a hyperbole. The words the man speaks in his bedroom were probably not the words that he spoke concerning his strategies against the king of Israel. But he's saying, in your most private speech, nothing is hidden from the prophet Elisha. God apparently reveals all of your secrets, and he reveals them to the king of Israel. And that's why the king of Israel has escaped your hand these times. So he said, "Go see where he is, that I may send and get him." So the king of Syria figured the only way he'll get the king of Israel is if he first captures Elisha and puts him out of commission. How he thought he could do that to Elisha, when Elisha is powerful enough to deliver the king of Israel out of his hand, is hard to know. And it was told him, saying, "Surely the prophet is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out. Now, it does not say this man was Gehazi. I spoke earlier as if this man was Gehazi. He may have been. If so, he was a leper at this time. But it may have been later. It may have been that Gehazi was discharged and this man was somebody else. He is not identified necessarily as Gehazi. The servant of the man of God arose early and went out. And there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. That would be the Assyrians. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, here Elisha takes a man who can't see and opens his eyes so that he can see chariots of fire all around him. Then he takes the soldiers who can see and he strikes them with blindness. As I point out today, Jesus made this comment about his own mission in John chapter 9 and verse 39. In John 9:39, he said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Of course, he was not talking about it exactly in the sense that it happened here, but it's an interesting parallel between Elisha and Jesus, that he made those who do not see to see, and made seeing eyes blind. Now, Elisha's servant had only natural vision, and he could only see the threat of the Syrians. He could only see the enemy. But Elisha could see more. And when he actually opened his servant's eyes, his servant became aware of a greater reality, the invisible reality. Now, this reality didn't materialize or become reality when this man's eyes were open. The chariots of fire surrounding Elisha, surrounding the city that Elisha was in, surrounding the Syrians, the angelic armies, as we are to understand them, I'm sure, were there already. It's just that the servant wasn't aware of them until his eyes were opened. And we can deduce from this that there is a great spiritual reality always around us, whether we see it or not. If our eyes were open, we would hear. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those that fear him and delivers them. That's in Psalm 34 and verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them, Psalm 34:7. And that is a reality, even though we can't see it. But if our eyes were open, we could see it. But the faith is the evidence of things not seen, and we are called upon to believe what we do not see. This servant was unable to know or believe unless he could see, and so God allowed him to see, and that certainly must have put his fears to rest. And the Syrians actually came down, apparently, to the city to arrest Elisha, and Elisha was quite capable of taking care of himself with the Lord on his side, and he struck them with blindness so that now they didn't know what to do. A bunch of blind soldiers looking for Elisha. It says, "Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Now, it might seem like Elisha lied to them. They had come to Dothan, and he was the man they were seeking. But his words were true in another sense. They had a double meaning. He said, this is not the city. Well, it was a city, but it wasn't the city that Elisha had in mind. It wasn't Samaria. Furthermore, when he said, the man that you seek, I'll take you to him. Well, they were in that moment seeking Elisha, but they had earlier been seeking the king of Israel. It could be said truly that they were seeking the king of Israel, although at that moment they were seeking Elisha, not the king of Israel. In any case, he took them to the king of Israel and to the city where he could be found. The walk from Dothan to Samaria is actually about a four-hour walk. So these blind soldiers followed Elisha for 4 hours that morning to the capital city of Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, they just said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. They were there in the fortress, the citadel of their enemy, and blinded, probably had been disarmed by this time too. Now, when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? I mean, the king of Israel wasn't expecting these visitors, his enemies now disarmed and at his mercy. What am I supposed to do, prophet? You brought them here. What do you have in mind? Shall I kill them? And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with the sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and then go to their masters. So Elisha, like Jesus, teaches love for your enemies. Treat your enemies well rather than hurt them. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their masters. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. That's interesting. Israel didn't defeat the Syrians unless he did so with friendship. You know, Abraham Lincoln was sometimes criticized by his political allies, those who were on his side. They criticized him because he was too kind to his political opponents. And he said, they said to him, you're supposed to defeat these people. And Abraham Lincoln said, well, if I make my enemy into my friend, have I not defeated him? Haven't I defeated my enemy if I've made him into my friend? Just a different strategy. And so also, you know, Israel and Syria were at war. Syria was the enemy, but Israel made a friend of them. So they went away. They defeated them with friendship. And that was the end of that. Now, it happened in another time, probably a space of many years, between 23 and 24. It happened after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up to and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 8 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove's droppings for 5 shekels of silver. In other words, the most unsavory foods that people wouldn't ordinarily even eat became very expensive items because the city was being starved out by the siege. And therefore, there's tremendous demand for food, and even the most unappetizing food. The head of a donkey, I mean, first of all, a donkey is an unclean animal. Jews ordinarily couldn't eat donkeys at all, much less the head. And yet, I mean, these are examples of things that people ordinarily would not eat at all, and yet they paid premium prices just because they're starving to death. Then as the king of Israel, and we're not told which one it was passed by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, O Lord, my little king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? In other words, there was no wine and there was no wheat. Where am I supposed to find help for you if Jehovah doesn't help you? Then the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Now, things had come to such a point that this woman didn't even act like this was a criminal act. Of course, we had to eat my son, but the problem is this woman won't give us her son. I mean, first of all, the moral sensitivities of the people of Israel were very low, obviously, at that point in time. And in Leviticus 26, as well as Deuteronomy 28, there were prophecies from Moses that if the children of Israel would turn from God, he'd bring such a state upon them in siege from their enemies that they'd eat their own children. And here we have a fulfillment of those prophecies. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Now he was wearing sackcloth under his ordinary clothes, which was, showed that he had some interest in mourning or repentance or humbling himself before God. However, he didn't really have his heart for God. I think he was only half-hearted toward the Lord. Then he said, God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Now, why would he be angry at Elisha? We're not told, so we must read between the lines. Apparently, the king, who believed in Jehovah and also believed in other gods, because the kings of Israel all worshipped other gods besides Jehovah, he probably had felt up to this point, well, our hope is in Jehovah. If Jehovah doesn't help us, then there's no help for us. But then when he realized how bad things had come, he thought, well, Jehovah hasn't come through for us. In fact, the presence of a prophet of Jehovah may be making some other god angry at us. I mean, whenever disasters happen on countries, pagan countries, usually the assumption is one of the gods is angry about something. And so he probably concluded, well, Jehovah isn't helping us. Therefore, maybe Jehovah has no power. Maybe there's a more powerful God who is bringing this famine on us, and he's angry at us because we have allowed the prophet of Jehovah to be here. This is the way the Romans thought. The Romans thought that every disaster that came on Rome was because the Christians were there, and the heathen gods were angry at them, so they persecuted the Christians. And that must have been something like that that was going through the mind of Israel's king on this occasion. He blamed Elisha for the fact that they were experiencing this disaster, apparently concluding that some pagan deity was upset by the presence of the prophet of Jehovah in the land and were therefore bringing on these calamities. And the only way he could placate these deities is by killing Elisha. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" In other words, Elisha didn't mind speaking to the king, but he wasn't going to surrender to his servants. He wanted to speak directly to the king. When the servant comes, don't let him in the door. If he can't come, the king will come after him, and then we'll let him in, and I'll have something to say to him. And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then he said, "Surely this calamity is from Jehovah. Why shall I wait for Jehovah any longer?" Now, this is a strange thing to say. This is apparently what the king said after he followed the messenger in there. He said, "The calamity is from Jehovah. Why should I wait for Jehovah any longer?" This is a strange thing to say. Apparently, he thought initially that, I mean, it's hard to know how he was thinking. He's basically saying, Jehovah I waited long enough for him. I'm tired of waiting for him. But I'm not sure what he means by the tragedy is from Jehovah. It seems like that would mean that there's nothing else to do but try to please Jehovah. And yet he had come to kill Jehovah's prophet. There is no explanation given of the way that this worked rationally in the mind of the king. But the Bible certainly indicates that wicked people and idolaters are fools and not very rational. It's not clear whether he was just reacting in desperation and irrationality or what when he made this comment. But when he finds out that his citizens are eating their own babies, he realizes that he just can't stand around and wait anymore. What's he supposed to do? Wait for Jehovah some more? My citizens are already eating their children. Now, what Elisha tells him is that this is all going to turn around tomorrow. If the question is, how long shall I wait for Jehovah? The answer is, well, till tomorrow. Because in one more day, everything will be different. The food will be abundant here. Now, we don't have time to talk about that because that's chapter 7. There's a very peculiar chapter division here. It seems as if the chapter division would have fit better in another place. But it's put here, and we're going to follow the chapter divisions partly because our session is now over. And so we'll pick up the story right in the midst of it at chapter 7 next time. And we'll have to just keep in mind the flow of the thought, because that's a very unnatural chapter division. But we'll come back and resume and continue and complete this story after our break.